Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I invite you to grab your Bible and turn to Malachi chapter 3. If you need a Bible, there should be one in the basket in front of you. You can grab that and borrow that for today. If you are, I think we'll be on page 850. But Malachi chapter 3, and as you turn there, let's begin our time in prayer. God, thank you, as always, that we get to gather. We get to gather together and with one voice sing and declare of your goodness, your greatness, your holiness. We remind ourselves of the truthfulness of your kindness and love towards us, most evidenced in your giving of your Son, Jesus Christ. God, we are grateful for the sacrifice that he made for us on our behalf due to our sin, so we might have a restored relationship with you and be with you for eternity. God, as we look at your word, I just ask that you would help us to love it, to see what you would have for us, to see whether difficult, that we would take it, receive it, believe it, live it out, obey it, and apply it to our lives. God, help us to do that through the power of your Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're back in our series in the book of Malachi. And this morning, we get to the topic of finances and giving. It's probably one of the most important topics to think about because it's probably what tangibly has the deepest fangs in the hearts of all of us. We functionally believe money will get us happiness, will get us contentment, will get us security, and give us an identity and all the things that we seek after in this life. We firmly believe functionally that money is the avenue for that. Most people believe so. And so we don't really have a healthy relationship with money. And that's why Jesus and the scriptures talk more about money than almost any other earthly subject. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. And with that in mind, we're going to see three parts to today's passage in Malachi chapter 3. Three parts. First, we're going to see that God owns everything. Secondly, we're going to see the abuse of this passage. And then lastly, number three, we're then going to look at the principle of this passage, the actual truth of what this passage is communicating. So first, we'll see that God owns everything. Look with me, Malachi chapter 3, starting in verse 7. Since the days of your ancestors, you have turned from my statutes. You have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of armies. Yet you ask, how can we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. How do we rob you, you ask? By not making the payments of the tenth and the contributions. You are suffering under a curse, yet you, the whole nation, is still robbing me. God, through the prophet Malachi, continues to rebuke and correct his people. And he turns to the topic of finances, and he begins this by saying that he, God, is being robbed by his people. And when this accusation comes out, the Israelites, God's people, respond with confusion. They ask God, how have we robbed you? And it speaks to their misunderstanding of the relationship between God and money, and really the relationship God has with everything. When they are questioning the accusation that they are robbing God, they are revealing that they truly believe that what they have accumulated is actually theirs and has been accumulated solely because of their strength, their intelligence, their effort because of themselves. However, the Bible communicates something altogether different. And we see that from the language that God uses here, that in reality, He is the owner, the true owner of their finances. He says, by not using your finances the way that I, God, has told you to, that you have robbed me, which indicates that the real true owner of their finances is God Himself. Now, this is where our view of money needs to shift. You are a steward of what you have. All of the resources, the money, the time, the energy, everything that you have, you are a steward of, not an owner, not the owner. When you begin to build out a biblical theology of giving and finances, seeking to understand money from a biblical view, you have to start with the truth that God owns everything. Everything you have is His. Everything you are is His. He owns it all, including the entirety of you yourself. And in God's kindness and mercy and grace, He has given you everything for a season, for a short period of time here on this earth to steward well, to be the temporary caretaker of. So He has loaned to you your finances. He has loaned for a short season to you your possessions, your time, your relationships, your kids, your health, your energy, your resources. And He has called you to steward those things, His things, for a season, because of the reality is that He owns it all. Now, the temptation that we always come up against when we hear this truth is to think, no, I worked very hard for what I have. I worked hard for my house. I worked hard for my car and my job and the money that I make. Do you know what it took to sucker my wife into saying yes to me? I did that. That was my effort. Maybe. Maybe. But you did so with a body that you did not choose. And you did so with a mind that you did not choose. And you did so with a natural work ethic that was given to you by God. And you did so in a time and in a country that is much easier to succeed in than any other era of our history or any other country in this world. And all those aspects, plus many more, were designed and ordained and allocated by the God of this universe. Everything you have has been given to you by God because of His grace and because of His kindness, because of His power. We must have the humility to acknowledge this grace and this reality in our lives. This is where the Israelites in Malachi's time were missing it, and it required the rebuke of God to remind them that He owns everything. God owns everything. Next, we're going to look at second point here, the abuse of this passage. Verse 10. Bring the full tenth into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. Test me in this way, says the Lord of armies. See if I will not open the floodgates of heaven and pour out a blessing for you without measure. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not ruin the produce of your land, and your vine and your field will not fail to produce fruit, says the Lord of armies. Then all the nations will consider you fortunate, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of armies. Whenever we come across a verse or passage that has been widely misunderstood or widely abused, it warrants the need to address it and deal with it. And Malachi chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, has been widely abused by the prosperity movement and within a group of so-called churches. The prosperity movement says that God's primary goal for your life is for you to be healthy and wealthy, and that you can achieve that if you would just pray a certain way, if you would believe certain things into existence, and then if you would give to me and to the church. And they've used this Malachi passage to prop those ideas up. So you may hear churches and church leaders quote this passage and then say, give a tenth of your income, gross, not net, and the Lord will open the windows of heaven and you will be blessed. Do you need a financial miracle in your life? Then give and God will move. Right? The Lord, he is eager, he wants to, he desperately wants and is waiting to open that window of blessing upon your life. But he needs you to unlock that window. And how do you unlock that window? The blessings of God? By giving more. This is not the teaching of this passage, nor any other passage found throughout the scriptures. And that's because the point of this command was not for individual blessing, but the blessing of the nation of Israel. The intent of this was for the communal blessing of Israel as a nation in that day, not individual financial blessings for you today. While the Bible is a special book, it is one of one. It is God's literal word to us, divinely inspired. It is special. While that's true, we need to take everything it says within the context of the words around it, within the historical context and setting in which it sits in, keeping in mind the original audience it was written to, as well as the original authorial intent and what was being written, also within the context of the book of the Bible that it sits within and within the context of the entire Bible. We need to apply the principles of literary context, or what theologians call hermeneutics, in order to interpret the Bible correctly. And that's what we need to do here in order to interpret this passage correctly. This was a specific promise to a specific group of people in a specific time. God tells the Israelites in the days of Malachi to test him in this way, and he will financially bless them if they do so, if they did so. Malachi 3:10-12 is not a promise in the way it's communicated that directly applies to me or you, because we are not Israel. We are, yes, God's chosen people, but we are not the nation of Israel. This was a specific promise to a specific people that only applied to them. So if I make a promise to my oldest child that I will help her purchase a car when she turns 16 if she gets straight A's, if I make that promise, my youngest child can't come at me and say, I have to do the same for him and claim that promise for himself, because I didn't make that promise to him, nor would I ever. I don't love him as much. We're not under the same covenant with God as Israel. We are not under the Mosaic covenant with God. We are under the new covenant. That's why we don't obey the Old Testament in all the same ways that Israel did. It's why we can eat bacon now. It's why we can wear clothes made of multiple materials. It's why we can eat lobster and shrimp and other shellfish. Because the Mosaic covenant and its laws do not apply to us today. We are no longer under the old covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, because God fulfilled them in the person and work of Jesus. Right? You don't make a deal with someone where you say, hey, if you drive to Chipotle, I will pay. And then when it's all said and done and over, maintain those expectations still? No, it's been fulfilled. It's over. I've eaten my burrito. It's done. Now, we need to be careful here because we can take this, hear this, and then think and conclude, well, guess the Old Testament's not important. Old Testament no longer applies to me. No, that's not true either. There are certain laws in the Old Testament that still apply when you take them in proper context. As well, all of the principles of the Old Testament still apply today. God never changes. And much of the New Testament reiterates what the Old Testament says, such as the Ten Commandments, all of God's moral laws. What's right and wrong has never changed, nor will they ever change. But you can't use this verse to command giving and promises that God will respond by your giving to bless you financially tenfold. You can't do that, which I'm super bummed about because I could really use a private jet. But what's crazy is more Christians believe this than you might think. A 2023 study from Lifeway Research, think about that, that's just 1 year ago, finds that more than half of American Protestant churchgoers say that their church teaches that God will bless them financially if they give more money to their church and charities. And this same research stated that 76% of churchgoers believe God wants them to prosper financially and that they have to do something for God in order to receive material blessings from Him. That's insane. That is transactional, that is contractual, that is devoid of grace, and it is a works-based theology. Anytime someone says the Bible tells you you need to do something, anything, I don't care what it is, you need to do something in order to get God to love you or get God to give anything to you, is wrong and unbiblical. God gives generously out of His kindness, mercy, and grace alone. Not on anything we do. There is nothing you can do, and there is nothing you cannot do that would make God ever love you less or love you more than what He already does if you're a child of His. Here's the biblical truth. God is not primarily concerned with your financial portfolio. God is not primarily concerned with your earthly happiness or your earthly prosperity. God is primarily concerned about His own glory and your holiness. And so if His glory and your holiness would best be served by temporary earthly suffering, by financial suffering, then so be it. But if you're anything like me, and when you hear these types of statistics, you have to ask, man, why do so many people believe this and fall for this? Why are we so tempted to believe that God works on a transactional, contractual, I will only bless you if you do this for me kind of equivalency level, especially with regards to money? Why? Well, that's because we regularly overestimate the power of money and what it can do for us. And therefore, we put way too much hope and emphasis on money. If the Beatles have taught me anything, it's that I can't buy me love. No. Right? We cannot purchase happiness. We cannot purchase joy. We cannot purchase contentment. We cannot purchase relationships, and we certainly cannot purchase love. And yet, we try. All the time. Because we believe, well, if I just had a little bit more, just a little bit extra, then I might be able to have this or purchase this or afford this, and then I'll be happy. But with that thinking, there's really no end to it. It's an endless cycle of effort Because there's always more to buy. There's always more to do. There's always more to get. There's always more to have. There's always more to want. We regularly overestimate the power of money and what it can do for us. And it indicates that money has our hearts more than we would like to confess. We want to believe this, if we're honest. We want to believe in a God that is a transactional God, that I play a part in my salvation, in my holiness, that I play a part in unlocking the financial blessings of heaven because I know that I am disciplined and I can do it. And that's pride. And it's not what this passage nor anything in the Bible teaches. So how do we properly interpret this passage then? That's our third point, the principle of this passage. Look again, we'll read verses 10 through 12 once more. Bring the full tenth into the storehouse, so there may be food in my house. Test me in this way, says the Lord of armies. See if I will not open the floodgates of heaven and pour out a blessing for you without measure. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so it will not ruin the produce of your land, and your vine and your field will not fail to produce fruit, says the Lord of armies. Then all the nations will consider you fortunate, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of armies. We need to see this in its context. And so we need to look at it from the perspective of Israel in 430 BC. The people of God in the day of Malachi are not honoring God. The main issue that God has with his people in this book is that they have a worship problem. Particularly, they are corrupting the ordinances and sacrifices that God has called them to. They were offering sacrifices that weren't really sacrifices. They were offering the worst of their livestock, blind, two-legged, three-legged, imperfect, blemished. And they were saving the best for themselves or the royalty of their day, the governors and the satraps of their day. The priests were leading the people poorly as they were not teaching God's word. They did not have respect for God and were living extremely hypocritical lives. And in their spiritual leadership, they were leading the people, therefore, to mistreat one another. And now we see that the people are not giving faithfully. Specifically, the text says they are not tithing. Tithe literally means tenth. So in the Old Testament, the tithe referred to God's people giving the first 10% of their gross income, which is also called first fruits throughout the scriptures. And they were to give this first 10% to God in order to fund the ministry of the Levite priests. So the first and the best need to go to me as your pastor. That's the rule. It's God's word. In addition, they were to give other tithes and offerings required of God's people, including another 10% paid for festivals in order to build community and have celebrations. Another 3% was to be given to help the poor, help them participate in crop gleanings collected for them and other immigrants. And as well, there are other occasional commandments to give additional tithes, such as when they rebuilt the city walls in the book of Nehemiah. So all in total, the mandatory Old Testament tithe resulted in close to 30% of a family's gross income going to God, the church, and the ministry. And elders here told me that that is the expectation here, okay? Now, in the New Testament, financial giving amongst God's people is nuanced. In fact, the word tithe is rarely used in the New Testament. And when it is, it's usually used in a negative way, rebuking religious types such as the Pharisees who tithed on their mint and dill, yet refused to honor people. They gave their money to God, but their hearts and lives were withheld. But the principle remains the same. God commands and desires his people to honor him with their money by giving faithfully and financially to the church and its ministries. That principle remains true for us today. We know that God owns everything, including our money, and he calls us to honor him with it through being cheerfully and joyfully generous. That's the added nuance of the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 give us guidance on how we should be giving. I'll read 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 7 for us. It says this. The point is this. The person who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And the person who sows generously will also reap generously. Each person should do as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or out of compulsion, since God loves a cheerful giver. This Corinthians passage sits within the context of Paul, who is the author and writer of Corinthians, commending the church in Macedonia for giving sacrificially to the church in Jerusalem. So the church in Jerusalem was struggling financially, and the Macedonian church heard about this, and the Macedonian church as well was in a worse financial situation than the Jerusalem church, but they decided to give generously and sacrificially to the Jerusalem church. And if they were thinking the same way that most of us think about money, they would probably say, wait a minute, we have less than the Jerusalem church. Why should we give to them? That doesn't make any sense. In fact, they should be giving to us. But 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 give us a different paradigm of giving to think through. That being sacrificial, generous, and cheerful. Those three words should characterize a Christian's giving. Sacrificial, generous, and cheerful. Have you ever thought of the fact that God calls you to give joyfully, to give cheerfully? That digging extra deep into your pockets and giving sacrificially to the church should bring joy to your life. Right? That sounds counterintuitive, but it actually is the way we operate in this manner, just not in the right ways. So what I mean by that is this. If you want to know where your heart rests, if you want to know what your heart serves, if you want to know what you really rest your life on, what your real source of self-worth is, see where your money goes most effortlessly and most joyfully. Right? We all give money to the things that we value and love. Right, you grandparents, you know, you give so much to those grandkids. My dad has money that I never saw. I'm like, where is this? What happened? Right, we give money to the things that we value and love. It does not pain my heart to overspend at Chipotle. I have a certain joy giving my money for a burrito. I love it. We love spending money on what we value, on the things and on the people that we love, our kids, our family, ourselves. Christians value God and his church and their pastors and the work of the ministry. And giving to those things should be cheerful. And there's a real, tangible opportunity for you today to experience joy. It's called the offering. So again, what's the point of this? Well, what's the point of Malachi? Worship. Worship. God doesn't so much want your money. He wants your life and he wants your heart. And if our hearts are so tied to money and the things we believe money will get us, then God is going to do what he needs to do to get the hearts of his people. Giving is an act of worship. I don't want you to leave here today thinking that I just want you to give more. That is not what I want. I want you to see the greatness of God. I want you to see the beauty and majesty of love that he has for you. I want you to know intimately the gift that he gave to you in his son on the cross. I want you to truly know and believe that God takes utmost delight in you. And I want that reality and truth to go deep into your heart and take root and begin to change your life and stir inside of you affections for God and for others, to where you will now want, out of the joy, cheerfulness, and desire of your heart, to give to God, to the church, and to others. When I was growing up, I would go to the birthday parties of other friends that I had. And the cool kids would have their birthday parties at Chuck E. Cheese. Not me, because again, my dad didn't have that kind of money apparently back then, but he does now. But usually, part of the birthday deal was pizza and some tokens to play these arcade ticket games. And these tokens would allow you to play games, which would eventually allow you to buy toys or buy candy. You could do a number of things with those tokens within the world of Chuck E. Cheese. They had real value. But the moment you took those coins outside of Chuck E. Cheese, they lost their value. But within Chuck E. Cheese, it was like gold, right? Because with them, you can play games, and those games got you tickets, and those tickets can give you the opportunity to buy awesome things like spider rings and vampire teeth and slinkies that break the second you get home. And so I would figure the system out, right? I don't care about candy. I want tickets so I can buy stuff to take to school and to look cool in front of my new friends with these spider rings and vampire teeth. Real appealing. But these coins had real value. And so I would assess Chuck E. Cheese and find the game that correlates between gives me lots of tickets and I'm really good at. So skee-ball is out, right? Skee-ball is a scam. You guys need to know that. Instead, what you do is you play pop a balloon, okay? But you wait for some other sucker to get the balloon real close to popping, and then you come in last minute, let them waste their tokens, and you finish it off for the jackpot prize. And so I would play pop a balloon, get loads of tickets, and try to maximize the amount of tickets with relation to the amount of tokens that I had. And if I don't know if you knew this, or even if you did this, but if you pulled ever so slowly at the correct angle, that last ticket sticking out of the dispenser, you get one more ticket at times. Right? Did you guys ever do that? You sinners. Ugh. God help you. But then you take those tickets at the end and you turn them in for something that has actual real value outside of Chuck E. Cheese. Candy, toys, whatever it is that you wanted. It had real tangible value after you left Chuck E. Cheese. Here's the deal. Everything that you have, every ounce of strength, every breath, every firing neuron, every dime and penny, every moment that you've been given on this earth, every resource that you have are like Chuck E. Cheese tokens. They have been given to you by God to steward well here on this time on earth. And they have within themselves real potential value for eternity. They can be invested and turned into things that have real value outside of this world. But if you try to hoard, or you don't utilize them wisely, and you spend them on yourselves, or you're wasteful, or you didn't think through it biblically and prayerfully, if you try and lay up your tokens here on this earth, you will be sorely mistaken, because your tokens will be worthless. But if you use your resources, use your dollars or your finances, those tokens that God has given you for his glory, if you seek to spend and give away and be generous, you'll be laying up for yourselves treasure in heaven, which is God's desire and call on your life as a follower of Jesus. For as Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. And that's the key to this passage. It's not about gritting your teeth and wrestling money out of your hands. It's a heart issue. God wants your heart to be completely devoted to Him, and not money, not possessions, not trinkets and things of this world. And that's the shift, the transformation that I pray and hope would take place in your heart, where you realize just how good and generous God has been with you and continues to be with you in giving away His Son on the cross so that we in turn can be generous with others. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for how generous you have been with us. God, thank you for your kindness and goodness and mercy in giving us everything we need, our clothes, our food, the houses, the cars, our jobs, our incomes, our families, our energy, our time, our health, everything, God, you have given to us out of the kindness and goodness of who you are. May you well within your people a gratefulness, a contentment, a joy because of what you've given us. And may you put in us a desire to honor you with those things, to be a good steward, to understand that we have been given all these things for just a moment, for but a mist, a vapor here on this earth. May we have a heavenly mindset where we seek to store up treasures in heaven and not hoard here on earth. God, give us, through the power of your Holy Spirit, that ability. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Would you stand? Amen.